If you have your copies of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. It's on page 889 in your pew Bibles, John chapter 4. We started this study of the Gospel of John in September, and we are seeing this life, the person, the work of Christ and His teaching. And the whole purpose that John gives us for writing this is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing that we'd have eternal life. And so he states this purpose towards the end of the book in John chapter 20. But it's good to keep that in mind as we go through the text here. Well, last week we started a study of kind of a part one of the scene of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. And there we also were noticing the contrast between John chapter 3 and Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and John chapter 4 and Jesus speaking to this woman at the well. And how with Nicodemus you have a religious insider, one that was a teacher in Israel, a leader, one who is, a man who is Jewish in Jerusalem. And then this woman who is a Samaritan, who is an outcast, ostracized, and up in Sychar in Samaria, different place. And what Jesus does, as we looked at last week, is that Jesus overcomes and breaks through a number of barriers to meet with her and to talk with her about himself. There was certainly a gender barrier. There was national barrier. They hated one another. The Jews and the Samaritans, they hated one another. The Jews saw the Samaritans as unclean, a mixed breed people. And they did not even use the same things together. Up in verse 9 of chapter 4, the woman tells him, she asked the question, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And we looked at how that phrase, "no dealings," literally means you do not use together. You have different fountains to drink from. You have different wells, different buckets. So she is surprised that Jesus would talk with her. And so he overcomes these social barriers, even of talking with a woman in the middle of the day, alone at a well. But he overcomes this. And we see that both Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman need the living water that he talks about. And he teaches her about true worship that's done in spirit and in truth. And then the woman, the last verse or two of last week, the woman said, "Oh, I know Jesus, this Messiah, this Christ, when he comes, he'll explain all these things to us." And then what does he tell her? He says, "I who speak to you am he." And that's where our story picks up. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word, if you are able. Verse 27. "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor.' Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. You may be seated. What's amazing, these disciples, they go off to the town of Sychar. Now, they're out in a field with a well. That's where they are. And the disciples go off into the town, and they buy food, which was also taboo to do in Samaria, for Jews to have dealings and associate with the Samaritans at all. But they go off to buy food. This conversation between the woman and Jesus, it happens. And just then, it says, the disciples come back. And it says they marveled that he was talking with a woman. So not only is the woman astonished by this, his own disciples are astonished by this. They're amazed that Jesus would be talking with a woman. In that day, women were not treated with great respect or honor. And I think this is a historical reality, that wherever the truth of the gospel and the culture of Christianity has increased in a nation, wherever that may be around the world, that the treatment of women has improved, that women are held in greater respect, greater dignity in those areas. Now, there are exceptions. There are different stories to that. But by and large, that is the case, even today, around the world today. But I think one of the reasons that we see that is that Jesus, every time that he is interacting with a woman, whether it's Mary Magdalene or Mary, his mother, or any of the other women that he comes in contact with, the bleeding woman, that he is treating them with respect and dignity and honor. And that is instructive to us. And here, the disciples come back. They see him talking with a woman, which is completely taboo. And here he is doing this, breaking these barriers. But they have enough respect for him, it says, that they don't question him. They're kind of grumbling amongst themselves, but they don't question their leader about this. Well, what does she do? She leaves her water jar, her water bucket there, presumably still filled with water for Jesus and the disciples, and goes off to the town, to Sychar, and she starts telling everybody about this stranger that is now is telling all the things that she's ever done. So she wants to take care of maybe their physical thirst. He's already providing for her the spiritual thirst and quenching that need. She goes off and she tells the town, and says in verse 30 that the town was coming to him. So apparently she goes to the town, she tells about Jesus, and then the town, no doubt hearing this, they want to go and meet who this person is at the well, Jesus. But notice else what it says in verse 31. It says, "Meanwhile, the disciples..." So this is when they were maybe starting to come to him. It says the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Remember, they just went to buy food and they brought food to him. "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And they say to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" In other words, does he already have something that we don't know about? Again, they're operating on this very physical level here, very similar to Nicodemus. You know, he tells Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "Well, how am I going to get back in my mother's womb? I'm too big." Tells the woman at the well, "I'm going to give you living water. You don't have a bucket," she says. "Well's too deep." You see, I think we should see a reflection of ourselves here in Nicodemus, in the woman, in the disciples. So often we miss the spiritual reality of what's taking place. When suffering happens, this is all that we think about. We don't step back and maybe see the bigger picture of how God is using this. We don't have this heavenly vision of earthly things. And it is interesting that in the text here, how often it talks about seeing. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And here, in verse 35, as he's teaching the disciples, he says, "I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white with harvest." In other words, we are so often spiritually blind. We just see the physical reality. We're material, and that's all we want to think about. We're post-enlightenment people. We just operate in a physical world. We don't see that the real battle is even not against flesh and blood. But here, Jesus is teaching them and us that there is a much greater reality at work. It's a spiritual reality. So he teaches them what this food is in verse 34. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My food. The thing that gives me satisfaction and joy and delight is to do the work of the Father. I eat on that. I take delight in that. I'm satisfied by doing the work of my Father. Now, he had to physically eat because he was fully human. Okay. But here he was teaching them that in the working out of their salvation and honoring God, Jesus here showing us a way as an example here, that he pleases God, and by pleasing the Father, he is satisfied. He is satisfied. Now, the word for accomplished, I don't know if you have a different translation there, but the word in the ESV for accomplished here is this word that means to fulfill and finish a plan, a predetermined plan, teleoso. And the idea is that you have blueprints and you're following those blueprints for a long time. Every time I bought a new product, like a grill or a something, I would refuse to look at the instructions. This is what men do. We don't do that. We don't look at instructions or directions. It is helpful that they have pictures, because we're like, oh, I get that, you know. But for a long time, I didn't even look at that. I could figure this out. I have an intuition about me. A number of times, it did not work out well. I put a whole grill together one time and forgot some very key components within side. And I had to take the whole thing apart again. And so now, after many mistakes, when I get a new product, secretly, I will look at the manual. And then when my kids come out, you know, put it together. But this is the way of this idea of accomplishing something that is pre-planned, like blueprints. About a year ago, we were building a house and we would see the blueprints and we kind of follow the progression of putting, you know, the studs up and the joists and all the parts of the home together. It was accomplishing the plan. And that's the word that's used here. Jesus, his food, what he delights in is to accomplish the mission that the Father gave him. What was that mission? To be the Redeemer. He would fulfill all righteousness for us. He would live for us and die for us. He'd be raised for us. He would be ascended for us and is even now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. It is interesting, that same word, teleoso, comes up two other places later on in the Gospel of John. One is in John 17 with this prayer, the high priestly prayer. And he's saying, you've given me this mission to do, and I have accomplished it. And now I'm going back to you. So that's one place that's used. Another place also in John chapter 19, verse 30, is when Jesus is on the cross. And he yells out, "It is what? Finished." To telesize. Same words in the different tense, but same word. It's accomplished. Mission accomplished. He says, that gives me great delight and satisfaction. That's my food. To accomplish the mission of God. To do His will. To do His work. Well, in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are, the Son and the Spirit are not lesser gods. We believe in one God, three persons. But in the economy of God, the Father would send the Son to be the Redeemer. He would plan the redemption, have the blueprints of redemption, as it were. and send His Son as the Redeemer, plan A. And the Holy Spirit would be the agent of redemption, applying the work of Christ to each one of us who believe. And in this, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, covenanted together, as it were, in this great mission, this rescue mission of the bride of Christ, the church. This is why He came. Well, they say, the disciples apparently were discussing, that there are not yet 4 months, and then after 4 months, the harvest will come. Apparently, this story, and most commentators agree, takes place around December time. And in that region, harvest would actually be in April, late April, early May time frame. So 4 months from there would be the harvest. He says to them, however, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. No doubt at this point, all of the people from Sychar are coming to him. And he's probably saying, hey, look, look at all these people coming. Fields white for the harvest. They're ready. So he's bringing together these two acts of planting or sowing and of reaping, harvesting. In this language, agricultural language, he says in verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for the eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. What's he getting at? The sower, the planter here, is Jesus with the Samaritan woman, and the Samaritan woman going to the town, sowing the seed of faith, of gospel, in that community. And now the disciples, they come back from getting food, and here they are, and he's saying, you're going to reap the labor. You're going to reap the harvest here of what has been already sowed, what is being planted already. And so you get to see both. And he's saying both should rejoice together. Both the one who labors in the hard work of evangelism, of doing this. You know, Patty goes all over Europe, as we just heard about. And he may not always see the fruit of his labor. There may be, you know, comes another person, an Apollos or an Paul later on, that would come along and continue to water that gospel. And they may never see the fruit of that until later on. I used to work for 3 summers at Camp Vesper Point, and I would see lots of people come to saving faith. But I'd also recognize that it wasn't because I did a lot of, you know, teaching and evangelism and all that week. It's because I'm simply reaping the harvest. I'm seeing the joy of this, but I'm also thankful for all that their parents did, and for so many, their Sunday school teacher, and so many other people in their life, what they did. And all of a sudden, God's timing and providence and grace, they come to saving faith. And this is where 1 Corinthians 3:7 is so important. It's kind of a bedrock verse for our church even. It says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. This is why our mission statement is printed in our bulletin every week. Ask the question, what is our mission? It is to faithfully plant and water the gospel of Jesus Christ. How? Through the means that He has provided: His word, prayer, sacraments, worship, service, and gospel community. That this is the fertile soil out of which God both saves and sanctifies, grows His people in holiness. So this is what's happening after he finishes talking with them. Verse 39, many Samaritans, it says, from that town believe in him because of the woman's testimony. They believe in him. Later on, you see the story of Samaria, and that Jesus would commission his disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, you will be my witnesses. My witnesses. Really the word for witness. Martyreo, be a martyr. My witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If you can, hold your place in John. look just for a moment at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. It's not too many pages later. I want you to see how the gospel in the what happens, the end of the story, as it were, sort of. Later on in the story of Samaria, this is right after Stephen was stoned to death. And it says in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul, who had become Paul, Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And it says in verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. It was through persecution that the word was scattered among the nations and even came to Samaria. So you see the ongoing story of this city and this community of people, that they are part of this great cloud of witnesses that God would have this heart for the nations, not just for Jews, but for the nations. Well, how do they believe? Several times in the last part of our text, they would hear her testimony, hear his word. And that's why earlier Pastor Chuck read from Romans chapter 10, where it says that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. The ordinary means by which God draws in his people is through the preaching, the proclaiming. It is not enough just to be nice and be loving. It takes the word, the gospel message. People are never saved by looking at how nice you look and how good you look and how loving you are. They're saved by hearing the word, the gospel. Now, certainly, our lives should complement that word. Absolutely. But they're not saved by seeing that complement. They're saved through hearing the word and by the Holy Spirit working in them. And finally, the Savior of the world. This is the message they believe. He is the Savior of the world. We learn early on in verse 22 that salvation is from the Jews. But salvation was never just for the Jews. It was for the nations. It was for people from every tribe and language and people and nation, including Samaria, including our own nation, our own people here. Let me give you just three quick takeaways from this text. Today, the first one is this. There is a big push and movement today to do church planting and evangelism in the biggest cities. And some of the biggest church planting networks, city to city, and other big church planting networks, their whole emphasis is on reaching the city, the big cities. And I think appropriate application here, that Jesus would go not to a great city, but to a small town, Sychar, and not even to a small town of Sychar, but where? Out to a field at a well. Do not forget about rural America either. I think they're being overlooked in the great movement of evangelism today. I was looking on a map of Tennessee, and between Nashville, Knoxville, and Chattanooga, I counted two, depending on how you make that triangle, three Reformed churches in that whole area. I'm talking Baptist, Presbyterian, three Reformed churches in that entire area. It's rural community. And I think they're largely being forgotten. Jesus doesn't forget. He doesn't just stay in the big cities. He doesn't just stay in Jerusalem. He's going to fields. He's going to these places. I think we're in a great place where we're situated in Walden for community and for evangelism, for the gospel to be spread here in Walden, in Fairmount, in Lone Oak, Dunlap. I think the harvest is ripe. I think one thing is we can't forget about rural America in our movement for evangelism. Number two, we should establish and seek ways to be satisfied with the food of doing the Father's will. to take joy and delight in doing the Father's will. This is faith-filled obedience. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm just talking about just faith-filled obedience out of a love for God, wanting to do the things that are pleasing to Him, having that clear conscience, which the Puritans called heaven on earth, doing those things that are honoring to Him, and being satisfied with it, as Jesus was in doing His Father's will and accomplishing His Father's will. And thirdly, that you would hear the call to plant and water the gospel in those areas where you live, work, and play. Where you live, your community, the neighbors, where you work, where you have your recreation. That you would establish those relationships to be bold and humble to share the gospel. And I say bold and humble because the Bible says to speak the truth in love. To be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have, yet doing it with gentleness and respect. That is, I think, one of the greatest challenges of the church today. Of, on, at the same time, speaking truth in love. Giving a defense, an apologia for the hope that we have in Christ, yet with gentleness and respect. That'd be a prayer for us. And as we do this, as we plant and as we water the gospel, that God would provide the growth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would grant us that holy courage to be faithful in proclaiming the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world. Because, Father, we also know that we were once part of that kingdom of darkness. We were once alienated from you and without hope and without God in this world. And yet by your grace and by your Spirit that you have come and taken up residence in us so that we are now called the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, would you do that? Would you do that with our church as this community, as we look at ways to reach our communities around here, even to the ends of the earth? God, I pray that you would give us wisdom and humility, and that you would receive the glory for all those efforts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.